Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives. Father, thank you that in any given day, in any given moment, Father, you show up with exactly what we need. To those who need peace, you have proven to be peace. To those who need a word of comfort, you've proven to be comfort. To those who need a word of purpose or of motivation, Father, you're able to give that to us. Father, you've proven to be our physician. You've proven to be our supplier, our sustainer, our provider. Father, you've given us guidance. You've given us instruction. You've given us a word of rebuke when we need it. Father, there's nowhere that we can go that we don't feel and sense your presence as you continue to move and work in the hearts and the lives of your people. Father, thank you for being faithful to us. And it's our sincerest prayer today, Father, that our response to you might show the gratitude that's deep within us for your faithfulness. Father, that we would show that in the giving of our time, in the giving of our thought process, Father, in our service, in our action, in our giving of tithes and offerings, whatever the case may be, Father, that we would declare our gratitude to you today for your faithfulness to us. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen, amen, amen. All right, if you will, take out your Bibles with me and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm so excited to be with you this morning. I was out last week. Big thank you to Brandon Tucker for his willingness to fill in the pulpit last Sunday, and are grateful for him and his partnership in the ministry and his friendship. And I stand before you today grateful to be back in the pulpit and an opportunity to share God's word with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is going to be our text. We're going to start in verse 2, but today I acknowledge right up front that this is just probably one of those sermons upon which I probably send nobody out of here real happy. I want you to know that I don't stand before you today scared to preach God's word. I stand before you mildly terrified, but not scared, certainly not scared, because today we get to talk about one of those topics that I suspect that everybody walks out of here upset with me, and that's the topic of submission. It's the topic of subordination. It's the topic upon which we recognize that each and every one of us have a role to play. Now, friends, listen, this is going to kick off the beginning of a new section, a new flow of thought in Paul. Up to this point in the last four or five chapters, we've been dealing overwhelmingly with the topic of freedom and of liberty in the gospel. But today, we're going to begin to kind of shift our attention to the right and role and responsibility that each of us play in the life of the church. Today, specifically, we're talking about the role of submission one to another in the life of the church and what head coverings have anything to do with that role of submission. So we're going to have a lot of fun today. I'm telling you. We're going to have a lot of fun. We're going to walk out of here. Our heads are going to be spinning just a little bit. We're going to have to work today, all right? You come ready to work? No, you did. I can see it on your face. You didn't come. Now I can't see your face, can I? There's masks up. Nevertheless, I can see it in your eyes. You're not ready to work. We're going to have to work hard today as we begin to understand what God's word has to say. Now, I want to start today by sharing with you just a quick study that was done concerning the various instruments that you would find in a symphony orchestra. I can appreciate this study. I really have enjoyed this study because when we were younger, Sarah and I were younger, and the kids were just starting to get to the age where they could go out and play sports, Sarah said to me, she said, Mike, I don't really care. You can have them play whatever sport that they want to play. Baseball, yes. Basketball, fine. If you want them to play football, you can let them play football. Yeah, they can play anything you want to play. I said, let's stop with soccer, but nevertheless, I digress. What are we allowed to do, and how much are we allowed to play, and how involved can we be in the sports scene? So you can do whatever you want to with the kids. I said, that's super, but I anticipated a but statement. I said, so what's the catch, Sarah? And she says, here's the catch. I want all of them to be involved in music somehow. I said, well, that's not hard because I enjoy music. I like to think of myself as a musician. Nobody else will think of me that way, but I like to think of myself as a musician. And I thought to myself, I don't have any problem with the kids singing. playing an instrument. So in the house, we have a flute player, we have a saxophone player, we've got a trumpet player, a tuba baritone player, we've got a trombone player. Our little boys are coming up with the drums. That's a real blessing for all of us. We're having a lot of fun with the drums. I don't have a piano player yet. I'm still waiting for a piano player. I'm looking forward to a piano player. But nevertheless, this study comes out of a symphony orchestra in which they were being asked to describe the other people within the orchestra based on the instruments that they played. The percussionists, the drummers and xylophonists and all of those, they were known as insensitive people who are hard of hearing yet fun-loving. There you go. So if you're playing the percussionist today, you're insensitive and hard of hearing people. String players, those who played the string instruments, were known as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. There you go. So be aware of that. If you're playing a violin today, understand that when people look at you, they just think unathletic. All right? The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose the adjective loud as the primary adjective of describing the brass players. They're just loud, eccentric, loud. The woodwind players seemed to be held in highest esteem by their colleagues. They were described as meticulous but egotistical. Meticulous but egotistical. Think about that for a moment. You're in a group of people, all right? You're in a group of people. And the description of the entirety of the group of people comes down to insensitive, hard of hearing, arrogant, stuffy, unathletic, loud, egotistical people. Sounds like a recipe for a great time, doesn't it? You put all these people together. Now, one would ask the question, and if you've ever gone to the symphony orchestra and you've ever listened, if you go to the symphony, one would ask the question, how could you take a group of people that play a group of instruments defined by such a wide range of negative qualities and connotations, how do they ever sound like they do? Because when you listen to a symphony, it is glorious. I mean, there's really something special about that. How can an orchestra come together and make such wonderful music? And the answer really is simple, because regardless of how each other view one another, regardless of how the various instruments view the people who play the other various instruments, the reality is they all subordinate themselves, their feelings and their biases, to the leadership of the conductor. When the conductor stands on the podium and raises his hands, it doesn't matter if you're loud, egotistical, selfish, self-centered. It doesn't matter if you're stuffy and arrogant and unathletic, because when the conductor raises his hand and the baton calls you to attention, you play your part. That's what you do. If you're a trumpet player, you play the part of a trumpet. And if you're a percussionist, you play the part of the percussionist. And everybody does their thing. And they do it at the time set before. They do it at the tempo that is given to them. They do it on the right song. And when everyone does their part, listen, something really beautiful manifests itself. And as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and friends, I don't want to be discouraging to you, but it's going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. We're going to be studying the responsibility that we have to gather in the house of God as a radically diverse people who come from a variety of different backgrounds, who have different thoughts, who have different skill sets, who have different giftings, who have different perspectives, a radically diverse group of people. We're going to be learning how can you take a radically different and diverse group of people and all that makes us who we are and bring us together so that we might sound like a magnificent orchestra. We've all got to know our part. Let's read together here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Everyone who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should not cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought to not cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman is from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to be a symbol and authority of her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that a man who wears long hair is a disgrace for himself, but a woman who has long hair, it is for her glory? For her hair was given for her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, friends, as we read through this passage of Scripture, you probably are tempted to do what I did when I started preparing for this some 8 to 10 weeks ago. Right over the top of the whole section of this whole passage of Scripture. What? 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 Paul, where did this come from? I mean, are you tempted to say, "What? You've got to be kidding me. What is this? Long hair, not long hair, wear a hat, don't wear a hat. What do I, what? What are you talking about, Paul? What do I need to take from this?" And if we were reading on our own at home, you know what your temptation might be to do? Next page, right? Next page, let's move on. Got it, right? Friends, let's not gloss over this passage. Let's not gloss over this passage. It's gonna take some work for us to understand the value of what Paul is saying here. But let's not gloss over it, because this is really going to set the stage for us. Because we're going to recognize here in the coming weeks that submission is vital. Submission. I want you to think about this. And if you learn nothing else today, I want you to think about this. Submission one to another is vital in relationships that we have in Christ. Our submission becomes vital, because submission is really all about accountability. And I'm not aware of a single person in this worship center who does not have the responsibility to live within the boundaries of accountable relationships one to another. We have this responsibility. We cannot get away from it. So let's talk about submission today for just a few moments, all right? I'm going to share with you four things that will help us kind of put some parameters on this passage of Scripture. It'll help us understand what it is that Paul is wanting us to learn as it relates to submission. And first, I want to point out to you here out of the very beginning, I want to point out the sensibility of submission. The sensibility of submission. I want to talk about the sensibility of submission, because submission in today's culture is not a very politically correct word. In fact, we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to discuss it. We don't like to practice it. We don't like to encourage it. We don't like to exhort it. We don't like the discipline and the practice of submission or subordination. But Paul uses this word, and he starts with a word of praise. He says, listen, I've come to you as a leader in the life of the church, and there are many problems in the church. There is much spiritual immaturity in the life of the church. I have shared with you many things, but here's a word of encouragement to you. I give you great praise for the fact that you are remembering some of the things that I have taught you. Notice he says here in verse 2, I commend you because you are remembering me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, the word tradition here is oftentimes equated in the New Testament as the teachings of the Word, the teachings of the Word. And so he's saying to the church, listen, I have given you the Word of God. I've shared with you the instructions of Christ and given you the Word that has come from God the Father. And I praise you for this. You have listened. You have thought through those. You have remembered them. They are on the forefront of your mind. But here is where the real problem starts, both for Paul in the church of Corinth, as well as oftentimes for us in the 21st century church. Paul says, I have noticed that you have heard the doctrinal teaching. I've noticed that you have thought about the doctrinal teaching. I have paid attention to the fact that you are remembering the doctrinal teaching, but here's the problem. You're not putting the teaching into practice. He says, you've listened, you've heard, you've thought about it, you're reflecting on it, you're chewing on it, you're listening to it, but you're not practicing it. He says, your orthodoxy is fine. It's your orthopraxy that's a problem. You're not putting the instruction into practice. And he says, that's the problem here. And so their doctrines were good. It was their practice that was bad. And so Paul praises them for their doctrine, but he has a word of clarification for them as it relates to the practice of that doctrine. And I want you to notice, as he continues from verse 2, he says, number one, I praise you for remembering this, but now let's talk about the simplicity of this concept of submission. Because oftentimes we talk about submission, and the word submission is a bad word. But I want you to notice that in every relationship that we have, in every context of relationship, submission is to be practiced. Let's begin to think about that in terms from the universal nature of the concept of submission. Here's what he says in verse 3. He says this. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. All right? The head of every man. Now, you can use that word man, and you can, in your mind, just kind of put a parenthesis, and you can say the head of every man, or the gathering of man, or, in fact, the church itself. The head is Christ. Christ is the head of every single one of us. Listen, if you're unwilling... Friends, listen very carefully. If you're unwilling to live within the boundaries of submission, then I would suggest to you, you cannot even be a follower of Christ. Because we have a responsibility to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ in our life. He has authority in our life. Amen? You better say it. Because that's the gospel truth. He has authority. He has authority. And if you don't like that... no problem. He has not forced you to follow after him. But if you choose to yield your life to him in earnest, what you're doing is you are submitting to his authority. All right? So you've practiced submission from the very outset, the very first relationship we get to. Christ is the head of man. And then he goes on and he says, Christ is the head of man, and the head of a wife is her husband. Boo. I like it when you're talking about everyone else, but I don't like it when you're talking about me, right? Well, friends, the fact of the matter is, this is not the only time in Scripture that we see this. We see many times in Scripture dating all the way back to Genesis when the home was established. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. Paul writes about it not just to the church of Corinth, but also in the church of Ephesus. He talks about the submissive role of a wife unto her husband. And so you say, Pastor, boo, I don't like that. No problem, no problem. I understand. Take it up with God. No need to write me a letter. Write it to him. Because that's what the Scripture says. Now we're going to talk about what submission really looks like. And I suspect that if you'll hang with me, you might come around to the end and say, okay, well, I can buy into that. Because I suggest to you today that we have a misunderstanding of what submission really looks like. But nevertheless, notice he says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. It's God. Now, friends, I want you to stop and think about that for just a moment. The head of Christ is God. Even Jesus himself recognizes that he is in a submissive relationship unto God the Father. That doesn't make him inferior to God the Father. That means that he has yielded his spirit to the will of the Father. He's yielded himself to the will of the Father. Christ is not inferior to the Father in essence. He's submits himself to God the Father. Now, all of this hinges on a word that you've seen in every one of these relationships. And that word, if you were to underline it or circle, is the word head. It's the word head, or it's the word headship in some of your translations. He says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Now, this word headship, what does it mean to be the head of someone? It does not mean that you're the dictator of that person. It does not mean that you have the complete power in that person's life. No, what it means is that you are an authority in their life. You're an authority. And authorities are not always wrong. Authorities are not always bad. In fact, we all have authority in our life, and oftentimes we like having authority in our life when we stop to think about it. The question of the hour is not whether or not we like authority. The question of the hour is whether or not that authority handles itself properly. Right? And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, what we're saying is that there is an authority. Submission is all about authority. But it's absolutely not about, and I need you to hear me from the very outset here. Can you imagine that I'm saying 18 minutes into this that we're still on the outset? I told you this was going to be hard. Here's what I want you to pay attention to. He says, submission is about authority, but it's absolutely not about superiority. Okay? I want you to pay very close attention to this. Submission is not about superiority. There's no distinction between man and woman as far as worth is concerned, as far as intellect is concerned. In fact, if we were going to argue from an intellectual perspective, me and a bunch of other men need to just mosey out of the conversation, right? We're not talking about superiority as far as worth or intellect or value or spirituality. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying, hey, listen, men, you are better than women. That's not what Paul is saying. We need to burn this in the forefront of our mind here today because we have a complete misunderstanding. Authority, men, is not about a greater privilege in the life of your wives, or men, it's not about a greater privilege in the life of the women in the life of the church. It's not about privilege. It's about responsibility. And I want you to understand something, men. Because if you're here today, and whether privately or publicly, you're sitting there thinking to yourself, that is right, I am man. Hear me roar. Right? Follow me. Do what I say. All right? If that's you, and you know I'm talking to at least a third of you, right? If you're here today, and that's what you're saying to yourself, I want you to be very careful to hear what I'm about to say to you, because this word is directly for you, all right? And probably applies to every one of us, but it's really for you. If you're here and you're telling your wife, you need to do everything I say, understand this very seriously. You are going to give an account before Almighty God for everything you do and lead your family in doing. Do you hear me? So before you beat your chest and before you tell everybody how awesome you are because you are a man, listen to me. Understand this. This is serious business. That's why we say submission is not about privilege. Submission is about responsibility. Men, listen. You have a responsibility to lead your family in Christ-likeness. It's not a privilege. It's not about superiority. It's about the responsibility that you have to lead your wife, to help her become more like Christ every day of her life. Man, if you are really good at your job, you may never have your will prevail. Because it's not about who wins at where we go on vacation. You understand? That's not Paul's primary concern. It's not about what kind of car you drive. She wants this, but you want that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's saying you as a man are called to lead. You're called to lead. You're called to help your wife be ready to meet the Lord someday. And you're called to help your children and your grandchildren be prepared to meet the Lord someday. We talk about submission in today's world and we pervert it and we subject it to all kinds of personal interpretations. Let's get back to the text. Listen to me, friends. By and large, it does not matter if you have leather seats or cloth seats in the car. Let's get serious about it today. One day we're going to stand before the Lord God. And one day all of these things that we think are really important are nothing. Are you doing what you need to do today to be ready to meet Jesus? This is real life, guys. We have a responsibility. And we see it from the very beginning of time. This responsibility to lead and to be good leaders is not about privilege. It's not about putting somebody under our thumb. It's not about ruling over them. It's not about dictatorship. It's about serving, and it's about loving, and it's about helping those within our house be ready to meet Jesus. We have the simplicity of submission, and now let's talk about the signs of submission, because here is where it gets fun. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies, when we talk about praying and we talk about prophesying, praying is talking to God about people, and prophesying is talking to people about God. So he's saying, every man who is about the work of praying and prophesying, here's what you need to do. If you're about the work of praying and prophesying with his head covered, you need to understand that dishonors your head. All right, now the word head here is interesting, because the first time that Paul uses the word, he says, if you pray and prophesy with your head, and I want you to just put in parentheses there in your Bible, your literal head, all right? If you have your head covered with what? Maybe you have it covered with some type of cloth on the top of your head. Maybe you have some type of head covering, like a hat of some sort. If you pray or prophesy, men, with some type of head covering, you dishonor your head. Now, friends, he's not talking now about your literal head. He's talking about your spiritual head. And you say, well, who is man's spiritual head? Go back to verses 2 and 3, and you'll notice that the head of every man is Christ. And so here's what Paul says. When you come to the work of praying and prophesying, if you cover your literal head with a cowboy hat, then you dishonor your spiritual head, which is Christ. Now, friends, you say to yourself, well, that kind of makes sense. And in fact, you have probably seen this in so many various segments of your life. How many of you have ever been at a family reunion where you're out at some type of recreational facility or community center, and people have gathered, and they come in, and they're wearing shorts, and they're wearing shirts, and maybe you're going to spend some time at a pool or whatever the case may be, and the men oftentimes will wear a hat, and you'll notice that when someone stands up to pray, oftentimes they may say nothing about taking off or removing the hat, but when the person says, let's pray for this meal, you'll notice there are some that will go ahead and take their hat off, right? That has its origin right here. He's saying, listen, when you pray and prophesy, you need to honor the Lord. Now, friends, listen to me. This is not just simply, I mean, we can make this a very legalistic reality. We can say, if you ever wear a hat, well, then you have completely sinned and you're cut off from the body of Christ. Well, I mean, people have gone that far to suggest that. But friends, understand this. This is a matter of respect. It's just a matter of respect. And there's a whole host of people that do not understand the responsibility here. And therefore, let me encourage you. When you see someone who is in the house of God or in the worship center or in a classroom or out in the community center, and we go to pray and they fail to take their hat off, the better approach would just simply to be to institute a discussion about the origin of why we do this instead of telling them that they're a heretic. You say to yourself, what? People do that? Yes. This would be very similar to when I'm sitting down teaching my boys, when they're sitting on a chair and somebody approaches them to shake their hand. I say, boys, you don't sit down in the chair when someone comes to shake your hand. You stand up to greet them. It's a sign of respect. Paul is saying, hey, listen, when you leave your head covered, you're being disrespectful to your head, which is Christ. Now, if that's the rule for men, it's a rule, it's an understanding, if you will, of an act of submission, an act of honor and glory to the Father. Notice here, but every wife who prays or prophesies, and I want you to understand that, Paul is saying men pray and prophesy, and he's also saying women, what? Pray or prophesy, right? Because we're going to be dealing with this here in the coming weeks, is what is the role of women in the life of the church? You see a clue here. Paul is saying everyone is doing this, right? They're praying, they're prophesying, they're speaking to others about Christ. If you do this with your head uncovered, you dishonor your head. You say, well, how is that? Now, who's the head of the woman? Go back to verses 2 and 3. Who's the head of the woman? The husband, the man. He says, every man has the head of Christ. Every wife or every woman is the head of her, has a head as her husband or a man. Now, we recognize we are, as the church, all under the head of Christ. But in this taxonomy that Paul is talking about relationships, he says the woman is functioning with her head as man or as her husband. Now, what's happening here and why Paul is saying husbands, uncover, wives or women, cover, is that there is a unique shift happening in the life of the church. Now, friends, listen, let's just acknowledge right up front. Probably from every generation, from the very beginning of time, every generation works hard to define their own set of rules, their own circumstances. They define the way that they want to live. Well, that's okay, I suppose, from a societal perspective, but in the economy of God, that doesn't work because God's already given us his law and his command. And so what's happening in the church of Corinth is that there are women in the life of the church who are usurping men's authority in the life of the church. They were acting, in other words, like men. They asserted their rights and disregarded all the responsibilities and actions that are to be displayed and in living a godly female life, a life of a godly woman. And so Paul says, if you're going to function that way, then you might as well go and shave your head and begin to act as if the man. If you're going to be that way, and here's why. He's saying, listen, it does no good for you to dress the part over here, but to function as the part over here. Man is to be the leader. You have chosen to usurp that responsibility in his life and begin to take over, so you might as well shave your head and just start acting that part. What he's really pushing back on here is the act of being a hypocrite. He's saying you have a role and a responsibility. Now, when we think about the covering of a woman, I want you to think about it in this term. What should that covering be? Should it be a veil? Should it be a shawl of some sort? Should it be a lace doily? Should it be a baseball cap? Should it be a basket of fruit? I mean, what should it be? What should the head covering for a woman be? The answer to all of those questions is emphatically yes and no. And I really don't know. All right? Here's what I think Paul is really going to be driving home, and particularly for us. For us. What we need to be concerned with today is the condition of our heart as it relates to submission. Head covering, no head covering. In fact, I don't know that the passage here necessarily is talking about a head covering from a hat on any perspective. In fact, what I think Paul is talking about is going to be understood by a clue that we get from the context. When you get down to verses 13, 14, and 15, he's talking about the hair. And I think what Paul is actually talking about here is the head covering being the hair. The men were to wear their hair short. The women were to wear their hair long. And when a woman was to shave her hair, she was taking on the look and the role of a man. And so I think what Paul is actually talking about here is the hair, not a baseball hat. But here's the bigger, broader point. It really doesn't matter how long or how short your hair is when push comes to shove. Because when it's all said and done, we stand before the Lord God. Understand this. The outside is not what God is concerned with. It's the inside. You understand? So Paul is saying, hey, listen, you are functioning in such a way that's not healthy. So I'm going to give you some encouragement to get you going the right direction. But understand this, the big issue is the condition of your heart. Are you willing to live in a right, accountable, submissive relationship as it's been established? So you have the simplicity of submission. You have the signs of submission. And here is where it gets awfully interesting, because we look here in verse 11 and 12, and we see a different picture here that Paul begins to present to us. And this is really where we begin to understand, even as men pay close attention here, because Paul is now going to level a claim on us that's going to begin to radically shift the way we think. Because we think as men, we have the right for total submission from the wife and all of the women in our life. But the reality is, Paul is going to talk here about the symmetry of submission. I want you to notice what he says here in verse 11. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. Listen, nor is man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. He's saying there is a proper order to things. There is a proper role and right and responsibility. But understand this, when it's all said and done, we need each other. Amen? We need each other. We've got to have each other. See, sometimes you walk away from a passage of scripture like this and you say, see, women, you need to sit down. You need to be quiet. You have no place in the life of the church. We need to not hear from you. I mean, there are churches out there. There are churches that are out there that would say that is absolutely the response here. And I'm telling you, that is not supported biblically. It's just not. Men, I need you to hear that. Women, I really need you to hear that. We need you. You understand? I mean, friends, listen. If we, First Baptist Church of O'Fallon, if you took out all of the role and the work of women, listen to me, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. And that was never God's design. It was never God's design. When you look over the pages of Scripture, you recognize that God has a wonderful, beautiful place for the role and the work of women all over the Scripture. Now, friends, listen, you may be some in this place. You may not like when I say this. I ask the obvious question. I'm going to ask the obvious question today, and you're going to say, Pastor, don't like it. Not a fan of it. Anywhere in the New Testament do we see where the New Testament sanctions the role of a pastor to a woman? Anywhere in the New Testament? And the answer is no. We just don't. Now hang with me. Don't kick me out yet, all right? We don't see it. Were any of the apostles women? The answer is no. Were any of the books of the Bible written after or written by women? The answer is no. They bear the names of some women, but they weren't written necessarily by women. In the Old Testament, were any of the priests that were mentioned women? And the answer is no. So somebody in this place is going to say, see, that's what I'm saying. Women, sit down, be quiet. We don't need to hear from you. I'm telling you, that spirit exists. I'm not saying that's the by and large spirit, but I'm saying even in a room this size, someone is having that thought process, and they're arguing from the perspective. Now, friends, I believe, biblically speaking, the role of the pastor is a role that is driven towards the man. Because in the same way that man is to be head over his home and to be the leader in his home, I believe that paradigm is set up. I'm just telling you that's where I am biblically. I'd be happy to have a conversation with anybody, because I don't mean disrespect. I'm not suggesting that I hold some type of superior wisdom, intellect, spirituality. In fact, there are women in this room who are wiser and better and greater than I'll ever be. I'm just saying I believe that's how God has set it up. But on the flip side of that equation, let's be very, very careful to acknowledge that if a woman is not designated in Scripture to be a pastor, what are they designated in Scripture to do? You know, when we begin to look in the pages of Scripture in Titus chapter 2, you can write this out in your margin, that the aged women are to teach the younger women to be sober and to love their husbands and to love their children. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reflects on the relationship that Timothy had in his faith with Christ that was first evidenced in Lois and then in his mother Eunice, and he's persuaded also exists in him. See how wonderful when the women take up the role of teaching, having spiritual authority to teach and to help those who are younger and those who are growing up in their faith. Friends, listen, if all of the women of the church just stop teaching today, where would we be just one generation from now? We'd be in a world hurt, a big, big mess. Friends, we need to think about this. When we begin to start saying, hey, listen, the woman should not be teaching and the woman should not be standing, the woman doesn't have the place in the leadership in the life of the church, friends, we're going down a road that is unbelievably detrimental to the cause of Christ. When we begin to look in the pages of Scripture, we understand that there were some tremendous women of God that were used. We talk about Lois and Eunice in teaching young Timothy, who became a mighty pastor and, in fact, may be one of the best and greatest examples of a biblical New Testament pastor that we have in all of Scripture. That faith was rooted and grounded in the teaching ministry of a mother and a grandmother who were willing to invest what they had into him. But it didn't stop there. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her faithfulness to follow what God had planned for her life. Let's think about Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Let's think about Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Let's talk about Martha, who sat at the feet of Jesus, who got it right when nobody else did. That was a woman. It wasn't a man. Right? It was a woman who understood that. Let's think about Phoebe, who in the Bible was called a servant of the church. Let's talk about Miriam and Deborah, who served as prophetesses. And let's talk about Anna, who in Luke chapter 2 had a tremendous place as a prophetess in the narrative of the birth of Christ. Let's talk about the four daughters of a man by the name of Philip who were listed in Acts chapter 21 who served as prophetesses. And let's talk about Priscilla who was married to a man by the name of Aquila. She and her husband did some team teaching. She, under the guidance and partnership of her husband, taught one of the most gifted preachers in the Bible named Apollos. We thank God for the ministry of a woman by the name of Priscilla. We have so many unbelievably gifted women all throughout the pages of the New Testament. Go home and study it. Friends, listen. Every single person has a responsibility to answer the call of God and to serve thereof. And men, if you're here today and you're of the mindset that women don't have that role, we need to talk. Because you cannot support that claim biblically. You can proof text that claim. There are verses you can go to and proof text, but on the whole of Scripture, friends, we've got to acknowledge and recognize today that women have a role in the life of the church. Notice the symmetry that just as much as women are to submit to their head, which is Christ, we understand that men and women are to submit to one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, write this into your margins. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, submit to one another in the fear of God. Submit one to another. Man to woman, woman to man. Understand that within the context of a communal relationship, each of us have that opportunity. Good relationships are designed in heaven, and God desires us to be in a right relationship one to another. Now, friends, this is really important. And we're going to see this play out over the next 4 weeks. I mean, I'm telling you, when you're done with this little sub-series in the next 4 to 5 weeks, you're going to come back to this sermon and you're going to think to yourself, okay, it's starting to make sense a little bit here. Because when we don't live within the context of a right relationship, and I need you to hear me clearly today, when we don't live within that context, the fabric of society begins to break down. That's why today we have great conflict between men and women, and women and men. We have great conflict between the various ethnicities. We have great conflict between the old and the young, and the young and the old. You see, everything we need to live in a right relationship is printed in the pages of God's Word. That's the fact of the matter is. Friends, we can talk all day long about another rule, another regulation, another law, another principle. But friends, listen, if we would just start learning how to function within our relationships as the Bible teaches us to function, not only would our churches be infinitely more healthy, we as a society would begin to find peace. There is a symmetry here that Paul talks about. And then lastly, and I close with this, there's a seriousness about submission that he says in the very last verse. And I'm not going to take long here. Notice what he says. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In every generation since the beginning of time, we have sought, because of an unsatisfaction within our own heart and with our own mind, to redefine truth in such a way that we can find happiness in the way that we operate. But Paul knew, despite the fact that there were some who wanted to be contentious about this, there was no place for it in the church. You cannot write submission out of our relationships, Paul says. So summing up his argument, he notes that women were to be submissive in their relationships to man because of their relationship in respect to the Godhead in verse 3, because of the divine design of males and female in verse 7, because of the order of creation in verse 8, because of the role of women in verse 9, because of the interests of the angels in verse 10, because of the characteristics of natural physiology in verses 13 and 15. And Paul says this is a settled matter. However, I also want you to note that both today and moving forward, Paul says, what makes us great as the body of Christ, what makes us great in our homes, what makes us great as a society, is not best expressed in our differences, but it's when we all learn how to live within the midst of our differences that bring us together. Now, friends, listen. Think back to where we began. If the entire stage up here today were only filled with drum sets, what would that mean for us? If the entire stage today was just massively filled with nothing but violins, what would that mean for us? See, the reality is we are better when we understand that we have differences and we can work together in those differences. See, sometimes my children at home need a word from their father, and there are other times when the father needs to be quiet. They need to hear from mom. Because there are certain qualities that dad brings to the table, and there are certainly qualities that mom brings to the table, and God blessed our children by putting them in the home that had the skill sets necessary to speak into our lives. When my wife and I come to a place of saying an impasse, saying, what do we do? There's no options here. There's nothing we can do to help fix this situation. That's when we have to sit down and say, wait a second, God would not have gotten us to this point and not equipped one of the two of us to figure this out. So we've got to figure it out. Same is true in the life of the church. God has a plan for each and every one of us, but we are at our best when we carry out the plan that God has for us, not for the person next to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your design of the church. It's hard. We live in a world that has misappropriated and redefined and clogged up the understanding. But Father, today we pray through your infinite wisdom that you would help each and every one of us to understand our role and to live within the boundaries of our role, to be better, to do better. Father, recognizing that in any given moment, you can call us home. And Father, we want to stand justified in your presence. We want to know that you will be able to look upon us and say, well done. You've done a good job. So Father, help us to know where to affirm and to assert. Help us to know where to yield and submit. Father, work in our hearts, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.